Good morning. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn to two texts, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and the book of Romans chapter 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, I would like to read verses 20 to 21 first in our audience. I'd like to bring forth a message whereby I would like to challenge not only the pastor of this congregation, but the membership as well. I'd like to challenge us to look at the life of King Hezekiah and to look at the things that he did because he was in a position to do so, and how he was able to bring not only reform and restitution to his people, but in all essence, God granted a revival during his administration as a king. One particular hymn goes as follows: standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Many giants, great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Hold the gospel banner high, on to victory grand. Satan and his hosts defy and shout for Daniel's band. And then the refrain to this hymn goes as follows: dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. And so this morning I would like to challenge each and every one of us to look at the life of King Hezekiah and to be challenged by him. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 verses 20 to 21 we read as follows: and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. Now turning to Romans chapter 12, beginning in verses 10 and to the end, I would like to read Paul's admonishments, Paul's commands. For me, the bottom line, this is nothing more than biblical evangelical obedience, as the Apostle Paul concludes this particular chapter, picking up at verse 10. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil, providing things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And then Paul concludes this chapter by saying, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And beloved, I would never stoop so low as to accuse the Apostle Paul of bringing forth a social gospel at this time. I honestly believe that these admonishments, these commands, if you will, beginning in verses 10 to the end of chapter 12 of the book of Romans, here down to verse 21, is nothing more but evangelical obedience. It is nothing more than you and I working out our profession of faith as we go about calling and claiming to be the citizens of heaven and the children of the Almighty. If we are truly blood-bought, born-again, redeemed sinners, and if truly Jesus Christ has transformed us by the second birth, and if he has truly justified us by the blood of Christ and by his grace, declaring us not guilty, and if we now have a perfect righteous standing before the law of God, and we are no longer his enemies, we are no longer strangers to his grace, we are no longer aliens to his family, then in Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to 21, we have nothing more but a description of what a Christian is and what a Christian does. And so, beloved, that is your challenge here this morning. That is the challenge from this pulpit. Dare to be a Daniel, and as we shall see in the life of Hezekiah, willing to be dared to be like Hezekiah. Now turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31 once again. In the previous hour, we trace some of Israel's history as it's recorded in sacred scripture. By way of review, number one, God gave her all things to make her great, if she but only followed the Lord with a perfect heart. May I ask you and I each a very sobering but a very pointed personal question. The requirement of having a perfect heart, is that not still a requirement under the new covenant? Or is that was simply a requirement under the law of God or under the dispensation of law, as some would contend? Is that not a requirement of each and every one of us, my dear friends? Secondly, strong godly leadership inspired strong and godly citizens to do that which is right. Turn to Proverbs with me, please. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 28, and let's consider what the Word of God said. Let's just simply see what the Scripture says. Proverbs 28:28, we read as follows. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. Now, is that something only to be found and only to be applicable under the old economy up until Christ? And then from Christ on, that verse, for instance, that's found here, has no more relevance in the 21st century? It means nothing to you and I? It says, when wicked men rise, when wicked men increase, well, men are forced to hide themselves because of the wickedness of wicked men. But the opposite of that is also found in the same verse. But when they perish, when the wicked perish, or when they are removed, when they are no longer, then the automatic result is that the righteous increase. And if the righteous increase, then there's more salt and more light to be spread. Look at Proverbs 29 and allow me to read verse 16. When the wicked are multiplied, transgressions increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Is that not also still relevant today? Is that still applicable in a 21st century society? I think it is. And then turn back to Proverbs chapter 14 and allow me to read verse 34 in your audience. Proverbs 14:34. What do we find here? It says, righteousness exalted a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So, beloved, godly leadership must be found in the home, in the church house, and in the workhouse. And I believe it is still a requirement since the coming of Christ, since his passion, and since his glorious resurrection over the grave, the devil, and the world. And since we are under grace, grace, I would think, would only magnify our duty before our God, not minimize our duty. And therefore, once again, I propose Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to 21 is our challenge here this morning. That is the dare coming from this pulpit. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Hezekiah. Thirdly, this morning, by way of review, the 10 northern tribes were ultimately led into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC, and then ultimately the two southern tribes had three successive invasions by the Babylonians, roughly 606, 589, and then the final axe falling in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed and burned. And then just in the New Testament dispensation in 70 AD, the second temple, built during the time of Ezra, in during the times of Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel and Joshua, that came tumbling down also in 70 AD. And there, beloved, I believe the heart of that nation died that day, just like in our own nation today. Our own nation today, my dear friend, is either on life support, or it's already dying, or it's already dead. The senseless shootings and the senseless murdering that occurred just a few days ago in Aurora, Colorado, the senseless killings and shootings in our schools, and those that occur in churches and that occur on the outside the home within a business environment, are just simply the symptoms of a society that has literally gone mad. If you turn to 2 Kings chapter 18, I'll take the time, I think we should. Let me read to you the reasons why the 10 northern tribes were taken away captive. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. And allow me to read verses 9 to 12 in your audience. I think this is needful to take the time here and to show you these things. 2 Kings 18, look at verse 9. It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. So notice the little time indicator. This invasion of the 10 northern tribes, whereby they were ultimately led off into captivity, occurred in the fourth year of Hezekiah. We also know that that the prophet Jeremiah was a contemporary of King Hezekiah. The prophet Isaiah was a contemporary. So by knowing some of these little time indicators, you can kind of place the prophets and the kings and then the outworking of the history of Israel. Verse 10, and at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Now notice verses 12. What was the reason why they were taken captive? Because, number one, they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God. Number two, they transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. And then notice this, they would not hear what God had to say. And then they were so foolish as not to do what God had told them to do. And so, beloved, verses 12 is the reason why the nation of the 10 northern tribes were taking off into captivity. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verses 20 to 21, let's go back to that text once again, and let's notice a few things about good King Hezekiah. Verse 20, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. I'm going to give you here in a few moments some of the things that he did, the thus did of Hezekiah, of verse 20. I will elaborate at least seven things that we can pull from the scriptures. But all that he did, and all that he did throughout Judea, notice, he wrought that which was, number one, good. Number two, that which was right. Number three, he did it according to the truth. Notice also, he did what he did before the Lord his God. Notice also where he did it. And in every work that he began, notice, he begins in the service of the house of God. And beloved, I believe that many of our churches today within the United States, within the Western world, are in sad shape. There is some drastic work that needs to be done. There is some drastic need for revival and reform in many of our churches. Beloved, in some churches, the gospel is no longer preached. In many of our churches across this Western world of ours, this Western culture of ours, which is basically on life support, the blood of Christ is no longer preached. Salvation by grace, no longer preached. The gospel requirements, the gospel demands of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ have been minimized to a simply easy believism. And all shall be well. So he begins his work in the house of God. And then notice, he also does it in accordance with the law and the commandments. It wasn't Hezekiah just doing what he felt he wanted to do. Hezekiah did not raise himself up as a self-imposed authority over the people. He did not lord over the people like politicians and pastors may do. He did not abuse his authority, but he did take his authority. And he used that authority in conjunction with the revealed will of God as it's expressed in the scriptures. And he put his hands to the work. Notice also what he did. He sought his God. And he did it with all his heart. And then, the Bible tells us, because of all that, God Jehovah sovereignly chose to bless and prosper his endeavor. So again, he did that which was good, that which was right. He did it according to the truth. He did it before the face of his God. And where did he begin the work? He began the work in the service of the house of God. And I will share with you why he had to go that route, why he started in the house of God. Again, he further did it in accordance with the law and the commandments of God. And this sounds very similar to the words found in Psalms 19, where the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, the testimonies of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the law, Lord, and the fear of the Lord. I find a beautiful correlation here between all of this. I might also add that since he did it according to the law and towards the commandments, Hezekiah did not take the view of a smorgasbord buffet religion. Beloved, we do not have the right, nor do we have the opportunity or the option to come before God's word and simply pick and choose what we think we want to do. We don't pick and choose those doctrines that we want to hold to. And those doctrines which seem to be extremely difficult are very controversial, are doctrines that cause us to think and to be challenged. We don't have the option to lay those doctrines aside. We must come to all of Scripture, and we must bow and submit ourselves to the authority of Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. So he sought his God, he did it with all of his heart, and then he prospered. On this idea about prosperity, turn to Joshua chapter 1. A very well-known verse. Some of you may have even committed this portion of God's word to your memory. Well, that's good. But turn to Joshua chapter 1, and we see the correlation between one's association and attachment to the word of God and one's blessing and prosperity, which seems to go hand in hand. What does Joshua say here? Or what does God say to Joshua? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Notice in verses 8 that as long as Joshua was willing to be closely associated and closely intimate with the Word of God and the God of the Word, God promised him not only success, but prosperity. And, beloved, I may caution each and every one of us here this morning, the prosperity that is mentioned is not limited to tangible, carnal, physical blessings. It can imply both the natural and the spiritual blessings. Then verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Hezekiah was going to be a king who would be strong. He would be of good courage. He would not be afraid. He would not falter. He would not waver. He would not be made to run and hide. He would be a king who would stand strong upon his God, stand strong upon the word and the promises of God. He would trust what is found in the word of God, both in the law and in the commandments. He would set his heart to do all these things with a straight purpose. He would seek the face of his God. And because he did all of these things and the reforms and the changes that he would implement in his nation caused him to enjoy a very prosperous reign. Now, due to time, allow me just to mention some of the good things that are found here in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, the first thing that he does, he repairs the breaches that are found in the temple. And that's why it says in our opening text that he began with the service of the house of his God. There were breaches. There was disrepair within the temple, physical disrepair. Well, beloved, I would like to carry that over into a spiritual application for you and I. In the American church, in the Western church, our churches are full of breaches and full of disrepair. Doctrine has been set aside for the entertainment of the carnal mind. Preaching takes a back seat to scores and scores of songs and all kinds of praise and all kinds of hallelujahs and all kinds of entertainment. Nothing more but simply to appease the flesh and to make the gospel of Jesus Christ more appealing to a carnal, lost, dead man. Beloved, it is not our responsibility to make Jesus appealing. It is not our responsibility to make the gospel appealing. Our responsibility, beloved, is to take the two-edged sword of the gospel message and to present that message in a very clear call to the sons of Adam. We have a responsibility to preach the gospel. We have a responsibility to tell men and women and boys and girls that they must repent and believe the gospel. We must tell them very clearly that they are sinners and that the wrath of God abides upon their shoulders. We must also clearly tell them that there is a God in heaven whom our sins have grossly offended. And if the justice of God is not satisfied in another person, like a Savior, then those sins must be satisfied for all eternity in the flames of hell. Beloved, the American church, the Western church, is in much disarray. The Word of God is questioned and challenged from the pulpit. The deity of Christ is challenged and questioned from behind pulpits. And beloved, because of that, our nation is on life support, or maybe she's in the process of dying. When the soul of a nation dies, those people die as well. Secondly, he sanctified the priest, the utensils used for the service of God. He ends up spending at least 8 days going through a very meticulous process of ceremoniously cleaning up and cleansing the temple. That's found in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 8 to 11. Well, what about our holy walk? Again, Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to verse 21. That is not describing what we do to get into heaven. That is describing the characteristics of those who are going to heaven. And that's our challenge. That's the dare coming from this pulpit here this morning. Thirdly, he gets the rulers of the people involved. That's found in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 20 to 21. Beloved, we happen to live under a constitutional republic. That means that we choose those men and women who represent us in high office. Therefore, they are accountable to us. Therefore, Christians are to register to vote. And Christians ought to vote. And we ought to place into high office those individuals who represent a biblical worldview. And once they are in office, our responsibility doesn't end when you and I walk out of the voting booth. Our responsibility just begins. If we are the ones who put them in office by the sovereignty of God and by human responsibility working hand in hand with the sovereignty of God, then it's our responsibility to keep those politicians accountable to us. Fourthly, he instigated praise and singing. That's found in 2 Chronicles 29, verses 29 to verse 30. Well, beloved, what about your part that you play in the worship of God? When you leave your homes on Sundays, when I leave my home on Wednesday afternoons and we reassemble, whether it be for a time of prayer or whether it be to observe the Lord's Supper or whether it be for a time of study or watching a so-called DVD series like we're doing right now on the Truth Project, when we do all these things, do you and I take the time to mentally prepare our mind and our heart, our soul, and every faculty within us, the mind, the affections, and the will, realizing that we are going to leave our home and then we are going to congregate, we're going to assemble in one location for the express purpose to worship our God? And beloved, singing and praising is one aspect of that worship. Our praying, the public reading of Scripture, your minds being engaged in the preaching of God's Word as you listen and as you begin to engage your mind in that thinking process in order for you to understand what's being given to you. That's all part and parcel of worship, my dear friends. Worship is not just the praise and the singing. from start to finish, that entire engagement that we do before our God, we call that worship, or I do. Fifthly, he makes a public proclamation to worship and to observe the Passover, which apparently had been neglected during the reign of the previous king of Judah, which was Hezekiah's father. We find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 6 to 9. Now, before I say one more point on this Passover observance, let me give you a little bit of history. I think you need to kind of put all this within his biblical perspective. So just give me a few extra moments of your precious time. Let me just share this with you. In order for you to really appreciate this revival, or this spiritual renewing of the people of Judah under the reign of this good king, you have to appreciate what Hezekiah inherited. Let me give you this briefly. Just pay attention. Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, King Ahaz, was the father of Hezekiah. And as you read the book of Hezekiah in chapter 1, you will find out that King Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah were also contemporaries. So that's another little time indicator that you can file in your time chart of the scriptures. Well, the Bible said he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Number 2, King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, walked in all the ways of the kings of Israel. Also, he walked in the ways of those whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. So all the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, King Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, imitated and mimicked the sins of the Canaanites. Next, he had his children to pass through the fire. He had his own children offered up alive to false idols and false gods. Somehow, in the providence of God, good King Hezekiah was spared. Next, he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So are you getting the historical picture here? Hezekiah, when he comes to the throne, he inherited from his father a nation that was on life support, a nation that was dying spiritually. He made a league with the king of Assyria, and to make this league or this treaty, he used the holy vessels from the temple of the Lord, stolen from the temple, in order to either bribe or to buy off the king of Assyria's assistance. But this is the real kicker. While in Damascus, King Ahaz, the father of King Hezekiah, saw an altar. He had this altar also fashioned. He fashioned one. And he had the nerve to place that particular pagan altar on the north side of the altar in Solomon's temple. Now let me stop here for a second. In the American professing church, a lot of the world's philosophy and all of this vain deceit, a lot of the New Age thinking, modern day psychobabble, the so-called seeker-friendly church, and the so-called emergent church movement is now creeping into many churches across our nation. And in doing so, the churches have become weak and impotent when it comes to presenting a clear call of the gospel. Once again, beloved, we have spiritual breaches and much spiritual disarray in the American professing church that needs to be healed. It needs to be restored. It needs to be fixed. He made other alterations to the Temple of Solomon. Now, for a little bit of extra history, when King Hezekiah, following all of his reforms and following the sweeping revival that he brings, because he did that which was right, that which was good, that which was according to truth, he sought the Lord with all of his heart, and the Lord chose to prosper him, all of that. When King Hezekiah dies, he is unfortunately followed by the worst king that the tribe of Judah and Benjamin would ever experience. And that was King Manasseh, the son of King Hezekiah. He would rule for some 55 years. And in his 55 years, he literally turns on its head everything that King Hezekiah did. And so once again, as we studied the history of Israel, as we did in the previous hour, we see these mountaintop revivals, mountaintop restorations, followed very quickly at times by the valley of depression, despair, and simply discontent on the part of the people. So we have these ups and these downs. And so, beloved, that's some of the history. That is basically what King Hezekiah inherited when he comes to the throne. He literally undoes everything that his father does. And then, unfortunately, when he passes the scene, his son will undo everything that he did. And there are many today who would go around and tell you and I, as Christians, that you don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Have you heard that expression? I think I've made that expression well known to this congregation. And beloved, ideas have real good or bad consequences. Bad ideas definitely have bad consequences. Well, since the 1950s up until now, the American professing church has sat behind her four walls, waiting for the trumpet to sound, waiting for a secret rapture to take them out of the scene, and then all hell's supposed to break out. But we're going to be up in heaven at the great marriage feast of the Lamb, and we're not going to experience all the stuff that's supposed to happen during those 7 years of tribulation. Well, beloved, the Bible doesn't teach easy believism, and nor does it teach easy escapism. It's high time for the church here in America to stop following the traditions and the commandments of men. Stop listening for a trumpet and stop waiting for clouds to take you away. It's time for the church to get busy and preach the gospel, preach repentance. Call upon men and women and children to deal with their sins. It's time for the pulpits of this country to give a resounding clear call that man is born into sin, and that men need a Savior, and that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to my point here about the fact that Hezekiah calls for this public proclamation to observe the Sabbath, to observe the Passover, which apparently had not been observed for quite some time, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And as we have said before, we will be a congregation that will go where the truth leads us. And this passage is not going to be kept from you. What do you find when God does send revival? What do you find when times of restitution and reformation come? Well, beloved, you're not going to find everybody chomping at the bits to jump on the wagon. So what do we find? Look at verses 10 of 2 Chronicles 30. So the posts, that's the mailmen riding on horseback, these are the ones back then sending out the emails from the king, passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, and even unto Zebulun. And notice this, but they, those from these three apparent tribes, laughed them to scorn, and then they mocked them. So, beloved, I'm not here this morning preaching pie in the sky. I am going to be truthful. The American professing church needs to be revived. The American professing church is in disarray and in disrepair, with many, many breaches, not only in her doctrine, but in her practices when it comes to holy living. My dear friends, these people got the message. The king is calling for a national proclamation to come and to observe the Passover, which apparently had been grossly neglected during the days of King Ahaz, the father of King Hezekiah. And when these certain individuals got that public proclamation to obey the king and come and to observe, they mocked and laughed. And so, beloved, I am not going to be fooled here this morning, and neither do I want you to be fooled, that when revival and restitution and spiritual renewal comes to a land, comes to a church, comes to a community, not everyone is going to be on the bandwagon. So let's kind of get that already within our mindset. But just because some will mock and laugh does not mean that we should not pray that God would give us renewal, give us revival, give us a spiritual restoration. Sixthly, here this morning, in 2 Chronicles 31, verses 1, he smashes and removes all the idols that apparently his father had erected during his reign. Turn there, please. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Allow me to read verses 1. Notice this. Now when all this was finished, meaning all these renewals, all these measures that King Hezekiah put into place, all these changes that he instituted. Now, when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned, every man to his possession and to their own cities. Well, my dear friends, is there a modern day application to that? Is there an application for you and I in the 21st century? Do you think that we don't have idols, that the professing church doesn't have idols that they need to contend with? Now, some of you may be saying, well, Preacher Bob, I don't worship and bow down to a stick or to a stone. Well, that may be true. But what about the idol of pride? What about the god of lust, the idol of envy, the idol of dull hearing, the idol of stubbornness, the god of disobedience, the god of excuse making, the idol of blaming the shift to somebody else? Gentlemen, what about the idol that we have in our heart of not loving our wives the way we ought to? And ladies, what about the idol of you not reverencing and respecting your husband as Christ would have you? And you children who are here this morning, what about the idol of not obeying your parents when they ask you to do something there in the home? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and let's see what the Apostle John has to say about idols. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that the subject of idolatry is no longer on the table. What do you find John writing in his closing words to what we know to be of chapter 5? Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Some commentators say that in the Greek it literally means lieth in the lap of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come. Okay, the Messiah has come. There's no doubt about it. There's no mistake about it. And he has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Notice him that is true. What did Hezekiah do? He did that which was right, that which was good, but he did it in accordance with what? Truth. And that truth was found in the law and in the commandments which guided him in the national renewal, restoration, and revival that he brought. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And beloved, what is found in verse 21, please? Little children, keep yourself, guard yourself from idols. Amen. Well, beloved, it's quite obvious that the Apostle John is not speaking to lost people. He's not talking to pagans. He's not talking to the heathen. He's talking to people who are the professed and the possessed people of the triune God. He's talking to Christians. And he gives you and I an admonishment to keep ourselves from idols. So it is possible for a child of God, if he or she is not careful, to fall into the sin of idolatry if we do not guard our hearts. And then seventhly here this morning, Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, whose life I am presenting to you as a dare, as a challenge, as a means to provoke and to prod you and I to emulate, he restored the maintenance of the Levites to the tithes and offerings of God's people. And you find that expressed very clearly in 2 Chronicles in chapter 31. Now for us here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, we have chosen, because of our unique providence, to steer most of our income towards our current missionary program. And beloved, by the grace of God, as your pastor, I can publicly commend you for doing a fantastic job. And I would like to commend you and to provoke you to continue in our pursuit of supporting those who are in the gap, preaching and teaching and ministering to God's people. Now, let's go back as we begin to wrap up this message. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles once again in chapter 31. And after all that I have said, let's now go back to the text what all the history I've given you, bad King Ahaz and all that he did during his reign, and now we've considered good King Hezekiah and everything that he had to undo and then redo during his reign. All that I've said should now fall into place as I reread one of our texts this morning. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah. Everything I've just kind of enumerated. The cleansing and the breaching and the fixing up of the temple. The calling a public restoration and observing the Passover. The removal of the idols and the groves and the high places where the people would slink off to worship their gods and then return to the temple of Solomon and lift their hands with holy praises to God Jehovah as if God Jehovah did not observe them moments earlier praying to a different God. All of these things. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. So apparently everything that I've shared here this morning, all these reforms, all this renewal, calling the leaders to accountability, calling the people to accountability, all of these things, your Bible tells you, was good, right, and true in the sight of his God. And then in verse 21, now you can understand why he started with the temple. Because his father had desecrated the temple by incorporating into the worship of God the worship of the world. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did with all of his heart, beloved, a perfect heart. And then God chose to give him success and prosperity as promised in Joshua 1 and verse 8. Now, you would think with the revival in place, with restoration and reform in place, that the king and the people can now just sit back and just drift. Well, notice what you find now as I close in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Allow me to read verse 1. After these things, well, what things? Well, the things mentioned in verse 20 and 21. Thus did. All that thus doing that Hezekiah did, those things that I shared with you. After all that was in place, the train's on the track, the nation now is chugging down the track as she ought to. The evil of a previous king now, but a page turned in history. What do we read? Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. I'd like to close my message by giving all of us, you and I, a warning that when revival and restoration and spiritual reform and spiritual rejuvenation hits a church, and when God's people begin to see the light, and they begin to function and act like Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to 21, when we do exhibit evangelical obedience, we do pray for the poor, we do pray for the lost, we do evangelize those who need to hear the gospel, we do support our missionaries both with funding and with prayer, and as we do choose to seek the face of God in our quiet time and in our family devotions and in our church services, and we do so with a perfect heart, and God chooses to bless and to prosper, well, beloved, I want to give you a warning as well. Not only was I honest with you, the fact that some people may not join that revival bandwagon, I'm also here to tell you that the enemy will not sit still when they watch the good ship of Zion sail very smoothly in spiritual prosperity. Drop down to verses 7 of our chapter here. Notice the response of the king to his people. When King Sennacherib comes with a desire to basically put a squash to all that Hezekiah was now witnessing as God was blessing him and his people, as the devil would like to come upon any congregation who's doing their work for the Lord, seeking the Lord with all of their heart, doing it in accordance to God's laws and to God's commandments, serving the Lord, my dear friends, as Paul would write in Romans 12, verses 10 to 21. All those things that Paul lists, that is not the things that we do to be saved. It is the things that we do because we are a saved people. Look at verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. He encourages his people that even though the enemy may come. And beloved, if you and I, by the grace of God, should witness a spiritual revival, renewal, reform, whatever you want to call it, if we come to terms with our national sins, if we're willing to come to terms with our own personal sins and confess them and forsake them, and to rise up as a sanctified people, fit for the Master's use, and willing to go and to do whatever He would point us to do as it is revealed in the Scriptures. If we're willing to do that, beloved, I'm here to warn you, the enemy will not rest. But I'm also here to encourage you with the same words by this good King. There be more with us than with him. With God, with God in you, there will always be a majority. And then what is the end result? With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Notice, the arm of flesh would represent King Ahaz and all the shenanigans that he brought into his realm. What did Hezekiah? He was with the Lord our God, would help. Two different mindsets, two different worldviews. The worldview of the arm of the flesh, the other worldview takes God at his word and trusts in the living God. What was the result of Hezekiah's people? Chapter 8 ends, and the people rested themselves. They trusted. They were at peace. They were at ease upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So, beloved, I'm here simply to ask you this. All this reform, all this work by the king, all this stirring up of the people came down to one focal point. The soon arrival of a Gentile king, or for us, the workings of our archenemy, Satan, with all of his armies, all the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, to test, to harass, to destroy the work of God, the ministry of this congregation and any like-minded church. Beloved, have we truly counted the cost of being a Bible-believing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we real? Or are we phonies? Do we simply play church on Sunday and Wednesday? And then the days that we don't assemble, are we legitimate on the job, in the home, in the street? Is Romans chapter 12, verses 10 to 21, the Magna Carta of what we believe that we ought to do? So, beloved, I would like to leave with some challenges here this morning. Read Romans 12. Consider what's found in verses 10 to 21. When you wake up tomorrow to a brand new day, ask the Lord, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my lips, all of me, Lord, what would you have me to do for you today? Point in any direction. Point to someone who's in need. And ask the Lord to use you. And then do not be like ancient Israel, whereby you don't want to hear and then you don't want to do. Spiritual revival will never come in the context of God's people living in disobedience. And so, beloved, our nation has witnessed another brutal murder, another brutal massacre here this past weekend in Aurora, Colorado. We've had school shootings. We've had shootings in churches, outside churches. We've had shootings on the job. We've had shootings in neighborhoods. The killing of the unborn into the millions. Churches no longer striving to preach the truth, but simply there to entertain and to make people feel good and make them feel happy. Beloved, the soul of our nation is dying. And I believe that Christians have an obligation, not just within the four walls of their church, but we do have a moral and a spiritual obligations outside the four walls of our church. To be faithful to the Great Commission. To go and make disciples. baptize them in the name of the triune God. And beloved, I'm sorry. For me, this is a creation mandate. It's also a gospel mandate. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Will that not change society when we teach sinners what Christ would have them to do in the home, on the job, or in the neighborhood? Husbands loving wives, parents loving their children obeying their parents training up their children in the fear of the Lord, churchmen being churchmen, pastors faithfully preaching and faithfully ministering to their people, these hands being used to extend the love and grace of God, will that not have an impact on our culture and our society? Or are we simply to bottle up all of that love and all that compassion and just simply keep it in the four walls of our churches and then lock the front door? I believe we are to take the salt and our shaker and shake it. And I believe we are to take our candlesticks, light them, and then let all men see the glow of the love, grace, mercy, and the compassion of a loving God. No, my dear friends. We do not have the right nor the obligation. We do not have that option to take our light and our salt and bury it and hide it somewhere. If we truly walk and live and carry ourselves as the ambassadors of Christ and as living epistles, it ought to have an impact in our society and in our neighborhoods and in our land. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we simply come to you and pray that we would take the example of a godly king. A godly king who was forced, when placed on the throne, to be confronted with all of the shenanigans and all the sins of his father. And he was brave and bold enough to confront all of these issues that his father gave him. He sought the face of his God. He did it with a perfect heart, with all of his heart. He did it in accordance with the revealed will of God as it is revealed in the law and in the commandments of the Lord. He did it according to truth. And Father, he did it with faith, believing. And when he did it, he transformed his culture during his reign. Father, may you bring revival to the Western Church. Lord, there are many aspects of the American professing church that are hideous, unbiblical, unfounded, unloving when it comes to honoring Christ. Oh, Father, may you raise up men, deacons, elders, bishops, pastors, Sunday school teachers. Rise these men up to give a clear call of the gospel. And Father, we pray for your compassion upon our nation, upon our leaders, upon the senseless, brutal killings that go on in our nation. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. And may we, as your professed people, simply ask ourselves a question. Am I the solution, or am I contributing to the problem? Father, we ask this in your name. Amen.